Well, it certainly is good to see all of you here this day, and I pray that the time will pass pleasantly and profitably for us. I pray that we will be able to learn. I hope you'll examine carefully everything that is said. If anything is amiss, please let me know. And if you see that I'm not being meek and gentle, let me know that too. I appreciate Greg's lesson very much this morning. Our lesson this day, this morning at least, will be on the judgment of God. I think about occasions where a jury will hear a man on trial for having robbed and killed maybe the owner of a store. And they'll listen to all the arguments, they'll find that he's guilty, but somehow or other they find some loophole and they release him. And you say, that's just not the way things were meant to be. Or you may see a situation where the man is found guilty and they put him through a series of trials, but he manages to delay for years, maybe for decades, without anything happening to him, though he was guilty. Or you see a situation sometimes where they decide, yes, this man has killed, he's taken a person's life, he needs to be executed. And even if he is executed, there will be those who say, well, you folks are murderers because you've killed this man. And so you'll see all kinds of things. And it's very simple to conclude that people don't really know what true justice is or what law requires or even what the Bible teaches. Even those who believe in civil justice, that such murderers should be executed, will turn around and say, I know that when I'm dead, I'm going straight to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. Well, how do you know? Because God wouldn't turn anybody away. He's going to welcome everybody. And they become basically universalists. Now, if those other three scenarios were wrong, this one is eternally wrong. And it makes a person feel confident that he's saved when in fact he's dreadfully lost. The judgment of God is real. A lot of people may not believe it. They may explain it away. They may think it doesn't apply to them. But the judgment of God is very real. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we will use our text. And this entire context is very important. We're going to focus mainly on this one verse for the first half of this lesson and to make some applications. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, when you see the word for, you look and see what it's there for. And it takes us up to the verse before it. So in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Our life's goal as Christians, and it should be everybody's life's goal, is to aspire to be well-pleasing to God, well-pleasing to Him. Now, that pleasing that we speak of is conditional because He shows us in verse 10 there are certain things we must do, we must have certain attitudes, and if we don't, then we'll lose what He has offered us. Notice in verse 10, for we must. Must implies a certainty. If you must do something, you have no choice about it. It's something that will occur. Especially if you're talking about what God is requiring. I might say to you, you must do this. And you say, no, I don't have to do that. I don't listen to you. And you could just walk away and not do it. Our must is limited. God's must is unlimited. Here's something everybody who's accountable to God must, absolutely must do. There's a certainty implied here that we cannot escape. Now, another passage on the judgment in Acts 17 says it this way. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. There was a time when God wasn't as strict because of the circumstances of the people and the teaching and so on. But he says now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the one he's appointed. Now, we cannot cancel disappointment. It is going to come to us. It may come at a time when we least expect it. It may come when we're busy with other things. But it will come. I like the story about Archimedes. He was a famous mathematician and scholar and was into pre-calculus back in 200 years before Christ. This man was in his study making circles on the floor when the Roman army overtook Syracuse in Sicily. And a soldier walked right up to him, and Archimedes, without him looking up, said, "Don't bother my circles." And the soldier killed him. The army didn't want him killed because they wanted his expertise in various things. He had pretty good offensive weapons that they could have benefited from. But they killed him. You can notice on a number of occasions that people can become, like Archimedes, so preoccupied with their circles in life, with their occupation, with their fun efforts, that they totally forget about what's important. They forget that the sword is hanging over them, just like the sword of that soldier over Archimedes. They never even think about the judgment of God. I wonder how many Americans have thought about the judgment of God in the year 2021. I'm afraid it's not very many. Because if the view of God is, first of all, he's probably not even there, but if he is there, he's an old grandfather who will never say no to anyone. Why worry about the judgment? Why even think about it? Why even think there will be a judgment? We cannot cancel this appointment. Now, I'm not losing the place in 2 Corinthians 5, but Amos 5 has quite a bit to say about this in several passages, but I want to notice just one. Amos 5, starting at 18. One thing that Amos does is level the boom, lower the boom on these people who are not listening to the teaching of the prophets. Amos 5:18, "Woe to you." When a prophet starts out in a paragraph with the word woe, you're going to catch it. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." They think they want it to come. "For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light." You see how wrong they were? They're 180 degrees the wrong direction. "It'll be light for us." No, it's going to be darkness. "It will be as though," and then he illustrates it in one of the greatest illustrations I've ever read in Scripture. "It will be as though a man fled from a lion." Now, is that light or dark? Well, that's pretty dark. He's running from this lion, and a bear met him. It's just not this guy's day, is it? Running from a bear and a lion meets him. Well, he manages to get into the house, and he leans his hand on the wall, and then a serpent bit him. This poor guy, it just wasn't his day, was it? No, it was the day of judgment. And he says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light?" He repeats what he said in verse 18. It's darkness and not light, like a lion, the bear, and the serpent. "Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" You're not going to get to this judgment that God brings upon this nation and say, "Well, there's some good that's going to come out of this." Not for you, buddy. Not for you. And not for so many people like you. So this word "must" is not Amos, but Paul saying the same thing to us if we're not prepared that Amos said to the Israelites. Then the little word "all." We must all. Final judgment includes the entire inhabited earth. That's the word that's used in Acts 17:31, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world, the entire inhabited earth. "In righteousness, by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So you have the universal turnout. All who have lived, all who have lived on earth will be there. There will be no exceptions, no exemptions. Everybody will be present on the day of judgment. All will appear. They will be made manifest. They will be present. God will see them. He will see us. He will hold us accountable for anything that we're not forgiven of. Romans 14:10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Versions differ. Some say judgment seat of God. It makes no difference. It's still the judgment seat, and they're both omniscient. Now, we typically invite people to study the Bible. Many people say no. they have no use for it at all. Why should they? If there is no judgment, there's no need to prepare. We're not going to study for our finals if what? If there are no finals. If everybody gets a passing grade, we don't have to worry about it. Right? All pass, no fail is what they think it's going to be like with God. All pass, no fail. So you don't have to worry about it. No study. Well, the fact of it is, we try to encourage people to study with us because there's going to be a final exam, a final judgment. I know a fellow, when I lived in Manchester, and Eddie there is still working on this same guy. And every now and then he tells me, I say to him, you know, you're getting old. Your health is not very good. You can't live very much longer. You need to make yourself right with God. He says, oh, I know it. It's like lassoing a tame steer. There's no tug on it at all. But there's no interest. Just I'm not going to do anything right now. I know I need to. Maybe someday I will, but not right now. He's been saying not right now for 35 or 40 years. One day, the day will overtake him unless he makes some definite changes. All of us know people like this. You talk to them, and they make no change. They don't even make a promise that they'll make a change. I think basically because they think there's no need for it. We must appear before the judgment seat of God. That means we're going to face God. You notice in Acts 25:10, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Nero's going to be on his judgment seat. Paul is going to walk in and stand in front of him. And whatever verdict that king pronounces is what Paul is going to receive. The first one was favorable to him. The second one would not be. But he's going to stand before that. Now, you imagine standing there and your life is on the line. Are you a little nervous? Are you sweating a little bit? Are you concerned? Paul's not concerned. He's ready to die. He'd rather die than stay here, he said in Philippians. But there's a certain thing about judgment that gets our heart rate going. Imagine standing before God. And yet some people reject him. They blaspheme him. They ignore him. But at the judgment, nobody is going to ignore God. He's going to be central to everything we see and do. And we will not be able to escape him. Furthermore, those who hated him on earth will then hate themselves because they hated him on earth. He calls it a judgment seat. That's the word that's used in Acts 18 of Gallio's judgment seat and in other places. The judgment seat is here with justice for all, at least theoretically in the Roman Empire. It wasn't always that way, but it will be with God. It will be with justice for all. I don't know how many people have said, I demand justice. No, I don't want justice. If I get what I justly deserve, I'm going to hell. I know what I deserve. What I want is mercy. And a Christian can have mercy with God. But we don't beg for justice. But I want mercy. Hebrews 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, what they said, it all came true. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. When Amos says there's going to be this lion and this bear and this snake, that's not even the worst of it. It's going to be people with swords who are going to do things those animals wouldn't do to you. They're going to do things to your family that you wouldn't see a lion or a bear or a snake do. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. That's justice. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he goes on to talk about its credentials. Spoken first by the Lord and then by those who heard him. And then you'll notice it's the judgment seat of Christ. Here's an interesting situation. Jesus stood before the judgment seat of the Jews. It was a kangaroo court. There was no justice to it. It was a lack of justice. Then he stood before the justice of Pilate. And again, there was no justice. A criminal, Barabbas, was released. The true son of the Father was not released, but was crucified. Though he died, he lives. Here's this one who was put to death by the Roman Empire, dying for our sins, who is now in heaven, ready to be our judge. Imagine those who put him to death, standing before him and giving an account for what they did, and they haven't repented of it. Imagine the fact that we have turned on him or disobeyed him or failed to do his will in so many ways, if we're not right with him, we will face that same wrath. And so what he's telling us is very similar to Luke 11. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Matthew's account, Matthew 12, will point out that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would Jesus be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the belly of the earth. The fact that Jonah went through this 3 day and three night trial and emerged from that fish and preached to the Ninevites caught their attention. Just as he shouldn't be alive, but he went through something that was miraculous to the nth degree, we're going to listen to this man. He's a sign. Even more so, Jesus went into the heart of the earth. He was there for 3 days and three nights in that way they expressed it. And he came forth from the grave itself. He actually did die and came forth. How much more will we listen to him since he now is resurrected? And he's given all this proof to his people to show he's been resurrected. That's the one we'll stand before. That has all the authenticity we need to believe this is going to happen. Notice then he uses the little word that to express purpose, our aim, our goal, that we may receive, that each may receive, each one of us. Here it stops looking at us as a huge group of human beings who live on earth, and it looks at you and me as an individual. God will look at me as a person. I can't have a lawyer there. It wouldn't help me anyway, because what lawyer is going to have any influence in heaven? It's going to be me standing there before my Maker and giving an account for what I've done on earth. God will pronounce judgment on each individual. Now, I think about Galatians 6 verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. It can be no other way. I can't bear your load. You can't bear mine. I have to do my duty. You have to do yours. That each may receive. Here, we receive what was previously one's own. I think about an interview a guy gave 20 years ago. Robert Durst, who has made the news again, quite coincidentally. He was giving an interview 20 years ago, and he confessed innocence in the death of the two women, one his wife and the other an alien, a helper, an accomplice. But as he walked away from the interview, he forgot that his microphone was still on. And he said, "I killed all of them." And so he's been in trouble for 20 years, but hasn't really met any true penalty. Now he's on trial after all these years. And he sits there with COVID, barely able to breathe, almost dead, because what the court wouldn't do, death is going to do. There's going to be some justice here. And so you see, he's saying we're going to receive what was previously our own. Matthew 12 puts it this way. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, even a word that has no power in itself, God takes note of that. What about words we shouldn't have said? They will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, we'll be paid back in our own coin. As the saying goes, we will receive according to what we are. It's always been that way when you think about it. When Pharaoh told the Israelites, "Drown your babies," what happened to his army? They got drowned in the Red Sea. Fits, doesn't it? The punishment fits the crime. When Haman says, "I'm going to hang Mordecai," what happened to Haman? You ever heard the expression, to hang somebody as high as Haman? He was up there wiggling like a worm on a hook. And then when you think about the advisors of Darius, take Daniel and throw him in the lion's den. He's prayed to somebody beside you. Throw him in the lion's den. What happened to those guys? They were thrown in the lion's den. Daniel went to the lion's den, had a good nap, but they didn't fare so well. And then The Jews said, kill Christ. What happened? They destroyed their own nation. The ultimate will be they'll stand before God. But you see, it all comes back. Being paid in the same coin for what you paid out, it comes back to haunt you. And notice that each one may receive the things done in the body. Literally, the things done through the body. What we use this body to do, that's what we'll be held accountable for. Some people say, my body, my choice. The scriptures don't talk that way. Turn over 5 pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your mileage may vary slightly. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Notice the number of times Paul refers to the body. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. But again, he asks us in verse 15, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know? Just as he asked in verse 15 and verse 16, the third time he asked, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, since we're bought at a price, what do? We glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is that saying to us? It's saying that everything God gave us, we're going to be giving an account to Him for the use of that thing when we stand before Him on the day of judgment. It does matter what we do with our body. And then notice, according to what He has done. According to what He has done. John 12, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. 2 Thessalonians 1. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, they're going through persecution, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Imagine this person saying, well, I planned to obey the gospel before I died. I just never got around to it. But I think I'm okay. After all, there's a book that somebody wrote 30, 40 years ago. I'm okay, you're okay, so I'm sure I'm okay. The problem is that man's not my judge. The man who wrote that book doesn't know what God's going to do, and he will stand before God, and God will determine if he's okay or not. He won't determine it. We're looking at the wrong book if we're going to be tricked by the plots of men. And then whether it's good or bad. Now I wonder, if I were an advocate of faith alone, I'd struggle with this expression. According to what He has done means we're judged by our actions. But if once I believe, I can never lose it, and I'm right with God, and I haven't done anything, this says I'm going to be judged by my actions, whether they're good or bad. So something's wrong with this. Therefore, it is no great thing if His ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works, their deeds, not just what you believe, not some book you've read, or whether you've acted in a way that's good or bad. Now, why are so many unprepared? I suggest to you that in some cases, wishful thinking. I remember an occasion where I met a man, it was in Illinois several years ago, who was very prone to ignore the warnings of Scripture and to focus instead on God's mercy. And I preached that night on Leviticus 10, among other things, pointing out that Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire. It was on authority. God's authority held them accountable. They were burned. They misused fire, and in the same thing they misused, that's what destroyed them. Well, after it was over, I was walking to the back, and he was sitting back there on the left near the back, and he said, let me ask you a question. He said, Leviticus 10 proves we don't have to obey God's directions. He misused that passage. After all, Nadab and Abihu, they were burned up. But look at Aaron. At the end of the passage, Aaron didn't eat the food that the prophets are supposed to eat, and God gave him a free pass. So that shows that you're being too strict here, looking just at the two sons and not looking at Aaron. Well, the fact of it is, he said, Aaron's disobedience actually highlights the long-suffering of God. Now, let's be very clear about this. The Old and New Testament both emphasize God is long-suffering. In Exodus 32, he had the right to destroy the children of Israel and make a new nation out of Moses. He didn't, because Moses pleaded with him, and God wanted Moses to plead with him as the intercessor. But some things changed, and as a result of what they went on to do in Numbers, they didn't make it to the promised land. The carcass is strewn in the wilderness is a sign of extreme judgment. And the new generation got to go in, but not that old one, except for the two that we know about. But notice the focus. If you go back to Leviticus 10 and start in chapter 9, an amazing contrast shows for us. In Leviticus chapter 9, I have the five verses mentioned, listed right here. Leviticus 9 is giving the orders to the priests. And notice the word that keeps coming up over and over and over and over and over, five times. Leviticus 9, verse 5. So they brought what Moses, and here's our word, commanded before the tabernacle meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. In verse 6, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. In verse 10, but the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Look at verse 21. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord as Moses had commanded. Skip down to chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What a contrast. It's stark. It's forceful. Commanded, 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 commanded. He had not commanded. And the result, verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. Why? They did what he had not commanded. Now, case closed, actually. Case closed. What is this teaching us? Why is this even recorded? We don't know these men personally. He's wanting to teach us a similar lesson. The things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might find hope. No one can prove Aaron's sin by not eating the food that was offered. In fact, Aaron may have sinned if he had eaten that food. Let me go quickly with you to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 gives us the rest of the story here. In verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper, has a discharge, shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, which gets into the realm of Aaron and his two sons, or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean. Verse 6, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean. Afterward, he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. You go again to Numbers 19, and you see something very similar. When in 19, verse 14, this is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. If I were Aaron, I wouldn't eat any food. They'd be dead too. So you see, saying that God just overlooked this sin and he didn't overlook theirs, that's not at all what happened. The rest of the context explains for us what took place. The same thing is done with David oftentimes. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. The comment is made, David's sins justify adultery. I'm going to tell you a true story. I knew this man for close to 25 years. Knew him and his wife, their children. This man, who was a Christian, one day announced that he was going to divorce his wife and marry another woman. Not because he's putting his wife away for fornication. He just wanted someone else. He said, after all, I can do this since David did it. David took another woman who was not his wife, and God let him live. God must have approved. He wasn't exactly the greatest Bible student you've ever seen. But God approved, and therefore, if it's good enough for David, it's good enough for me. Well, the fact of it is, David would not have known that he had been spared. To say that David was spared is quite a leap. In fact, in Psalm 51, without repentance, he would have been lost forever. You know what happened to David after he had his commission of his sin with Bathsheba? He lost four sons, one at a time. One at a time, starting with the baby. And then Amnon, then Absalom, and then Adonijah. Four sons, just serial fashion. I wouldn't say David got by with very much. Second, when he lost those sons, he knew every bit of this was his fault. He led them in the attitude that made the breach in God's plan went another direction. And as a result, because of his sin, they followed his example. Imagine losing your children and knowing you led the example for them to do this. And then third, David pointed out in Psalm 51, if he didn't repent, he would be lost forever. God restored to him the joy of his salvation, Psalm 51, verse 10. He didn't have it before God restored it. So what proves too much proves nothing. Look at it this way. Denominations typically say, well, David used mechanical music, so we can too. Me too. If he did it, good enough for David, good enough for me, right? Let's go a little further. David was in polygamy. The Mormons say, well, if David could have many wives, we can too, right? Well, look what else happened. David murdered Uriah. David murdered a man, a hero, and he wasn't killed. Me too? Me too? Where does it end? Where does it end? What can we not do? What proves too much proves nothing, of course. In Matthew 19:8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. God put up with some stuff because of the immaturity and the beginning of the revelation. He was lenient. But he says, from the beginning it was not so. You could have read Genesis 1 and 2 and known this is not God's plan. Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. There were times when he overpassed some things. But now what does he do? Me too? No. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. I see two conclusions here. Even if God condoned sin in the past, which is not the way I would say that, but even if he did, he doesn't do it now. He now commands all men everywhere. Guess who that includes? If you have an address somewhere on earth, that includes you. It includes me. He calls on every person to repent. And second, in the past, there was a period of forbearance. In the present, we're under the privilege of grace. We can be forgiven. But what is coming is a perpetual judgment. And what we do in this period of grace determines what is going to happen to us in this coming judgment. There's also a lot of stinking thinking that goes on when people discuss these issues. Billions die without the gospel. This many couldn't possibly be wrong, could they? You ever hear people say that? Billions of people are wrong? Now think about it. They say that the people destroyed in the flood are very comparable in number to the people maybe 20 years ago in Earth, on Earth. Think about a worldwide flood. Could all those people be wrong? You mean eight people on an ark? Eight people, that's all? And everybody else is lost? Well, what's he trying to tell us there? And you look today, 2 Peter 3, there's coming a worldwide fire that's very comparable to that destruction in the days of Noah. When every person who's not prepared is going to meet God in judgment. He bases the large numbers of the lost in a comparison of the flood in the days of Noah. If the majority is our standard, then the New Testament itself is very, very wrong. Turn with me to Matthew 3 for a moment. We'll wind this down very quickly here. Well, not very quickly, but sort of quickly. Matthew 3 at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 7 says he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay? If you skip down to verse 7 of chapter 6, Matthew 6, verse 7. When you pray, he says, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. People just all of a sudden think, if I say a lot, then I'll get a lot. If I say a lot, it's bound to get through it. I have to talk a lot in order for it to be effective. I'm actually answering my own prayer because I'm earning it through these many words, I suppose. But that's not at all what happens in prayer. Now, look at 7, verse 13. Again, you see this word many. This is its third occurrence. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Sounds to me like the majority is not our standard. My mother used to say, when I wanted to do something the other boys were doing, she said, if everybody else goes and jump off a cliff, does that mean you want to go and jump off a cliff? I hated that question. But she was right. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. Many are going the way of destruction. What's the question? You really think that many could be wrong? Yes. And then in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, who? The many of verse 22. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The majority is never determined right and wrong before God. It never has. It never will. Regardless of what most Americans think. The third part of this, very quickly, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Listen very carefully. For the love of Christ compels us. It forces us. It urges us. It moves us. Because we judge thus that if Christ died for all, then all died. We needed that sacrifice. This means if God was cruel to anyone, he was cruel to himself. He gave his son so he wouldn't have to give up on you and me. That's incredible. That's where people should have their focus. He sacrificed his son to save a wretch like me. And then turn over a page to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Repentance is God's offer of escape. That's the way out. We can repent of our sins, and God is righteous and just to forgive us. Someone said, repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. If we truly repent, we look on our past and we say, how could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I not have done what I should? What a loser I was. How undeserving I was. But now, on the future, I'm going to do better. I'm going to watch. I'm going to behave. I'm going to try to serve God. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Someone said, a blind man will not thank you for giving him a looking glass. It means nothing to him. Here's blindness. The majority perish in blindness. But God is saying, if we'll open our eyes and heed His word, we'll go to heaven when we die. If that appeals to you, if we can assist you in any way to repent and be baptized by His authority that you might be saved, or having done that in the past, have turned aside and need to come back, won't you respond to His invitation while together we stand and sing?